We're going to start off with Psalm 33 and verse 12. Psalm 33 and verse 12. I'm going to preach a very different message from what I normally do. I'm not going to expound the text of Scripture, but we'll do a topical message. You can see the title on the screen. It says here in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." I think that's a great verse for our topic for today. You know, it's really phenomenal how America went from a lowly colony to the pinnacle nation of the earth in a relatively short time. And the question is, why? What enabled us to become such a great nation? I believe you have to be blind or just unwilling to acknowledge the truth if you do not recognize that God has blessed America. That we have become such a great nation because of the blessing of God upon us. And also because we were established upon biblical principles. And we're going to see that this morning. And I believe God has blessed America because most of our leaders, most of our population, are people who at least outwardly have lived by biblical values and biblical precepts. And I'm going to show you this morning that our crucial founding document, the Constitution of the United States, is to a large degree based on biblical principles. Of course, there are those that say that the Constitution, that God is not mentioned in the Constitution. And it's true, the word God is not found in the Constitution. But in Article 7 that deals with ratification, it mentions the year of our Lord. Now, which Lord was the Constitution talking about? It wasn't King George, I can assure you of that. It wasn't George Washington. It was Jesus Christ. The calendar is based on the supposed birth of Jesus. And even the Constitution acknowledges Christ within the document. And we're going to see that indeed many of the precepts of the United States Constitution is based on biblical truth and biblical precepts. In preparation for this message, I actually read through the United States Constitution. And I know the Bible pretty well, and so I was able to identify the parts of the Constitution that are based upon biblical truth, and I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. But it's also worth noting that our Constitution was born out of a time of faith and dependence upon God. When they met together for the Constitutional Convention in 1887, they quite honestly were having trouble agreeing on a Constitution. And Benjamin Franklin, who was not exactly known as a great Christian, nevertheless knew of the importance of God and faith in God. And he got up and addressed the convention and said the following words: "In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid. We had been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without His continuing aid, we shall succeed in political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Well, that motion was approved and adopted, and they began to have prayer every day prior to their deliberations. And it wasn't long before they came together and agreed on our great Constitution. And so the Constitution was born out of faith and dependence upon God and the prayers of God's people. And I'm not surprised that the Constitution also has many precepts that are based upon Scripture. After all, our founding fathers were well read in the Scriptures, and they quoted authors who likewise quoted Scripture very often. And so let's look into the Word of God and our Constitution and see how they line up in a number of respects. First of all, I want you to see that the Constitution recognizes man's sin nature. The Bible makes it very clear that from the time Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man is a sinner. Man is born with a sin nature. And there are a number of Scriptures that talk about this. Genesis 8:21, man's inclination is evil from his youth. After David and sinned with Bathsheba, after he had killed Uriah the Hittite, he said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was wrought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." How could he have done such a thing? How could he have committed such sin? It's because he knew sin is a problem we're born with from our conception. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." He mentions adulteries, murders, and other sins as well. Listen, folks, the Bible is very clear that man is a sinful being. We need salvation. We need to have our evil restrained. And so, when they wrote the Constitution, they recognized that because man is a sinful being, because those who take office are sinful beings, they needed to write a form of government that would restrain the evil of man. And so, notice how the Constitution reflects that belief. First of all, the Constitution restrains the power of government. The Constitution puts checks and balances in place so that no individual, no group can take control of the government and use it for selfish and sinful purposes. And so when they wrote the first three articles of the Constitution dealing with the legislative branch, the executive branch, the judicial branch, they saw to it that none of these branches of government would have too much power as a way of checks and balances. Let me give you some examples. Hopefully you learn a lot of this in your civics class in school, some of us long ago. But anyway, notice some of the restraints. For example, the Congress has the sole prerogative of passing laws. That was not given to the President to pass laws. Any executive orders that have the effect of making law is unconstitutional. Furthermore, the Congress could pass laws, but they had to have the President's signature on it. And only by two-thirds majority could they overrule a presidential veto. The judicial branch of government could declare that a law of Congress is unconstitutional if it is indeed unconstitutional. You see how there's checks and balances in our laws? The President is the commander-in-chief, but only the Congress can declare war as a check on his power. And then also, the Supreme Court is not a self-perpetuating body. The president nominates the members of the Supreme Court. They must be confirmed by the Senate. And so the Congress, the Supreme Court is restrained. If there's a foul play or misdemeanors, high crimes by anyone on the high court, they can be impeached and removed by the Congress. If the court gets out of line, the Congress can pass a constitutional amendment to overrule what the courts have ruled. And these are just some of the examples of how there's checks and balances in how they designed our government, because they know of the sinfulness of man. I don't know if you've ever heard of Baron Charles Montesquieu, but he was very influential in our founding documents and in the Constitution. He wrote The Spirit of Laws. And in that writing, he quotes from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And because of his recognition of the sinfulness of man, he was one of the major forces behind dividing our government into those three branches of government with checks and balances. The First Amendment to our Constitution also is intended to limit the power of government, which could be abused by sinful men. The First Amendment guarantees free speech, that we can criticize our government, that we can speak out against any of the excesses of our government. The First Amendment guarantees a free press, and the job of the press is to expose corruption and to restrain evil within government. The First Amendment guarantees our right to peaceably assemble and to present our grievances against the government. So again, you have all of these checks and balances that are built right into our Constitution. You know, even in a church, I believe this principle is found even in our church. The pastor is the spiritual leader of the church. A man should never hold the office of pastor unless he's spiritually qualified, he's a godly man, and so forth. And yet the Bible does not give absolute power in a pastor to run the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says that pastors are not to lord it over God's flock. And so the Bible understands the sinful tendency of man. Our founding fathers understood that, and so they designed our Constitution accordingly. And then also, because of the sinful nature of man, self-defense is guaranteed by our Constitution. The Second Amendment says the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Folks, the bad guys are always going to be able to get weapons. And we also, because there are bad people in the world, our Constitution guarantees us the right to bear arms. And you realize that that's also affirmed in the Word of God. Remember how Nehemiah led in the rebuilding of the wall? And he armed his workers with a sword for self-defense and the defense of their city. Jesus said in Luke 11:21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." And then Jesus says something that's quite surprising. For one who said, "Turn the other cheek," he said in Luke 22:36, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." There may be certain times where society becomes very unstable, and it's even more necessary for you to be able to provide a means of self-defense. And so the Word of God recognizes the sinful tendency of man. The Constitution recognizes the sinful tendencies of man and guarantees our right for self-defense. But you know, I just want to throw in another wonderful truth, and that is that God is our greatest defense. You know, when Abraham was in a strange land, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. And over again, the Word of God says that if we trust in Him, God will be our defense. And so, we see one way where the Constitution and the Word of God line up together. But then also, the three branches of government have biblical basis. Again, Articles 1, 2, and 3 deal with the three branches of government. How did our founders come up with that? Well, it is mentioned a number of times in their writings that they get it from this verse of Scripture, Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. You see how that corresponds with the judicial, the legislative, and executive branches of government? Yes, the Constitution is built on the principles of the Word of God. And then the Constitution assures liberty. That is a cherished American value. And where do we get that value from? You know, until the great American experiment, many governments robbed their people of their liberties. And yet the Word of God teaches the importance of our freedom and our liberties. For example, right on the Liberty Bell, which is such an important piece of our history, it says, inscribed on that Liberty Bell is Leviticus 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. The next time you make a trip to Philadelphia and see the Liberty Bell, you look for that verse, which is right there on the Liberty Bell. But of course, there are other scriptures that talk about God's ideal for us is not bondage, but liberty. Jesus said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Real liberty comes from God and a relationship with God and how He sets us free from the problem of sin. But then Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Likewise, Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Our founding fathers well understood that liberty is very important, but liberty must never be construed as an excuse for sin, for doing what is wrong. And that's brought out in Galatians 5 and verse 13. And so the Constitution assures our liberties because that is a biblical value. Now I'm going to show you how the Constitution was so written to help guarantee this biblical principle of freedom and liberty. By the way, Thomas Jefferson understood where our liberties come from. He said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis of conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God? Our founding fathers understood that without God, there is no liberty. And our nation would do well to understand that. The more we turn from God, the more we are going to become an enslaved people by evil men. And Thomas Jefferson also says that any nation that deprives its people of their liberties are going to be judged by God. So, with that background, what does the Constitution do to assure our liberties? First of all, there is the liberty from unjust imprisonment. You realize that it's been a pattern of governments through the history of man that kings and others could have you arrested and put in prison at will without charging you, without giving good reason of why they're depriving you of your liberty. Well, our founding fathers knew that was wrong. And they wanted to design a government that would never do that. And so, what we have in the Constitution is Article 1, Section 9. The the privilege of the writ of habeas corpus shall not be suspended. Habeas corpus. That goes all the way back to the Magna Carta of 1215. And it's actually based, as I shall show you, upon the principles of the Word of God. What is habeas corpus? Habeas corpus says that if the government is going to arrest you and put you into prison, they have to give you in writing why they're doing it. They have to charge you, they have to indict you, and so forth. And so, the Fifth Amendment. You know, by the way, habeas corpus was thought sufficient originally to assure our liberties from the abuses of government. But when they passed the Bill of Rights, they wanted to make it even more clear. So the Fifth Amendment says, no person shall be held to answer for a crime unless on indictment. Of course, that's an abbreviation, but that's the essence of it. The Sixth Amendment, the accused shall be informed of the nature and the cause of the accusation. Again, that's basically what habeas corpus is all about. And where does that come from? Well, you know, we even have this in the Bible. Jeremiah asked King Zedekiah, who should have known better, who was a king of Israel, he said, "What offense have I committed against you that you have put me in prison?" I mean, he violated this fundamental principle. The king had violated this fundamental principle of the Word of God. Our liberty is so very precious. And, you know, even the Roman governor, Festus. You know, isn't that a great name for a Roman governor, Festus? But anyway, Festus even said in Acts 25:27, "For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Well, this goes way back. And again, I think it's rooted in the biblical value of liberty and other principles of the Word of God. Men, have you ever been in the doghouse? You know, you ever been put in the dog? The wife put you in the doghouse, and you know, you're still wondering why? Why am I in the doghouse? You know, what's going on here? And you know, the next time that happens, remember habeas corpus. You know, just ask her, "Would you give me a written indictment as to why I'm in trouble?" Of course, you know what she's thinking. She's thinking, "You jerk, you ought to know why you're in the doghouse." And I can't believe you don't understand why you're in the doghouse, and you don't deserve habeas corpus today. But anyway, still, I'm just being a little funny there. But we see how the Word of God enforces, and presents the value of liberty, and our Constitution has that value written within it. And then, of course, the First Amendment to our Constitution affirms religious liberty, which is the most important of all liberties, because that has to do with our relationship with God. What does the First Amendment say? "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." You know, the last 50 years or so, that amendment has been turned on its head by our courts. Now, granted, it prohibits the establishment of religion, but if you will study the writings of the Founding Fathers, what they were talking about is what was taking place in England, where you had an established Church of England as the official church of the state. It's what was going on in many of our states, where the states had established religion, which simply meant that no one denomination, no one particular kind of religion would have the official endorsement of the state. Now, why was establishment of religion put in the Constitution as prohibited? In order to further the second phrase, "nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Because when you have an established religion, the pattern had always been that the established religion oppresses the non-established religion. So in order to guarantee the free exercise of religion, they did away with the established religion. But the courts have taken this way farther than the founding fathers ever intended. Did you hear recently that the ACLU had basically sued the school board in Michigan? Why? Because after the football games, there was student-led, student-initiated prayer. And it so happened that some of the coaches would stand by and listen in but not participate. And the school board backed down based on what the ACLU said and said, we're going to prohibit student-led prayer after football games because it takes place at a school function, on school property, and so forth. Folks, that is so unconstitutional. Those students have a right guaranteed by the First Amendment to freely exercise their religion regardless of where they're standing at that particular time. And that is what the Constitution is all about, guaranteeing our liberty. And why is it that the Constitution guarantees our religious liberty? Well, do you remember what happened in the book of Acts? How that the civil and religious leaders of Israel basically commanded the apostles to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And you know what Peter said? You know what the apostles said? We ought to obey God rather than man. And that is the fundamental principle behind the First Amendment, that no government can tell you how to worship or whether or not to worship or dictate your conscience when it comes to your relationship with God. The Constitution upholds the biblical value of liberty. But you know, I don't have a slide about it, but you know, even when the Constitution was written, there was a debate between the abolitionists and the slave-holding states. And of course, the abolitionists were largely motivated by the biblical value of liberty. How can you write a document guaranteeing liberty for some but not for all? And so they haggled over that. In order to get a Constitution passed, they had to work up a compromise. And part of that compromise was that starting in 1808, Congress would have the power to restrict the slave trade as a first step toward doing away with slavery. And of course, the 13th Amendment did away with slavery. So now slavery is absolutely abolished by our Constitution. Well, let me show you how else the Constitution and the Word of God go hand in hand. The Constitution follows biblical justice. I've already talked about habeas corpus, which is an important principle of justice and liberty. But I want to show you some additional principles. You know, Deuteronomy 16:18 says, "You shall appoint judges and officers, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Well, that being the case, Article 3, Section 3, "No person shall be convicted of treason unless on the testimony of two witnesses to the same overt act." Now, why did they say two witnesses? That's because the Word of God says two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And Jesus quoted that same biblical reference in the book of Matthew. And then there's something else. The same article prohibits corruption of blood. Now, have you ever heard that terminology before? I'll be honest with you. I don't remember that. Why does the Constitution prohibit corruption of blood? Well, that goes back to England and some of the European countries, where if you were convicted of high crimes and misdemeanors, your family was prohibited from inheriting your property based on certain crimes. But that's not in the Word of God. That's contrary to the Word of God, and our Constitution prohibits it. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son." And yet corruption of blood violated that principle, so they saw to it that that was prohibited in our United States Constitution. And so the Constitution establishes principles of justice because God is a just God and we are to be a just people. And then there are other biblical precepts in the Constitution as we study it. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, the ages of congressmen and senators, I believe, is a reflection of the Word of God. In order to be a congressman, you had to be at least 25. To be a senator, you had to be at least 30. Well, if you look at the book of Numbers, there were two offices that were very important in Israel. The Levite and the priest. These were the spiritual leaders. They engaged in many of the civil duties of the nation. And the Levite had to be at least 25. The priest had to be at least 30. So there again, I think that there again, it reflects the influence of the Word of God on our Constitution. And then secondly, Congress was empowered to fix the standard of weights and measures. There again, the law of God says in Deuteronomy 25:15, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure. Weight and measure. The language of the Constitution perfectly reflects that Scripture right there. And then property rights are assured in the Bill of Rights. The Fourth Amendment says the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, and so forth against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. Now, that's just one of the principles of property rights. And then, but notice how that lines up with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 24, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside. Isn't that interesting? This guy, someone borrowed something from you, and he's holding on to the pledge, and he won't give it to you. The Word of God says you still can't just invade his house and retrieve what belongs to you. You have to stand outside and wait for him to bring it out to you. And so, again, the Word of God backs that up. Any police officer that comes to your door, you know, unless they have a search warrant, they don't have a right to enter your home. You have to allow them. You have to invite them to enter into your home. And then the Eighth Commandment, property rights. What's the basis of it? The Ten Commandments. The Eighth of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not steal." It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them. You have no right to take what belongs to someone else. The Apostle Peter affirmed this same right when he said in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they pretended like what they were giving was the whole amount, when in fact it wasn't. Peter said, "Listen, you didn't have to give it all. There's no point in you being hypocritical about it. You have control over what you have." And so the Word of God assures property rights. And so this is just yet another example of how the Constitution reflects the values and the principles of the Word of God. Might I point out that in Article 1, Section 8, it lists the powers of Congress. And it does give Congress the power to levy taxes, to tax you. But the purpose of taxation is to pay the government cost of doing the role of government that is outlined in Section 8, Article 1. Nothing is said in there about the modern notion of taxing you so I can give it to somebody else. That just violates the principle of property rights that is so clear in the Word of God. But you know, I could also just go on. The 15th Amendment and the 19th Amendment guarantees equality, which is the ideal that God has for His people, equality of race, of color, and so forth, and equality of the sexes when it comes to voting, and so forth. And Galatians 5:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Did you know the Constitution had so much of the Bible in it? it's amazing how influenced by the Word of God our founding fathers were. And they established that great document called the United States Constitution. And it has contributed to the United States of America becoming such a great nation with the blessings of God upon it. But you know, if God will bless a nation for following the principles of the Word of God, don't you think God will bless your family if your family follows the principles of the Word of God? Don't you think God will bless you as an individual if you follow the principles of the Word of God and live by them? Absolutely. You know, as we give the invitation this morning, I want to invite you to consider the fact that if you haven't put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, that yes, you are a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the only thing that can give you hope over the sin problem that you have is Jesus Christ. In repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus who died for you on the cross, you can have eternal life. And so if you need Christ today, when we sing in just a moment, will you get up in your seat and take me by the hand and say, "Pastor, I need Jesus in my life," and I'll take it from there.